You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 19, Marl and I have talked to a number of times this week, and he kept mentioning last week was a cliffhanger sermon. And so today we get to return to the end of the cliffhanger and see how everything turns out. 2 Kings 19, beginning at verse 20, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear then the word of the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, 'With my many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old, but now I bring to pass that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you this year: eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. And then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria: He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David.' And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech, and Shahrazar, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Arat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Amen. This is now the third and final week dealing with the Assyrian threat against Jerusalem. It began last chapter. We saw the godly King Hezekiah begin to reign. Hezekiah reversed the policy of his father Ahaz that had chosen to submit to Assyria. Hezekiah reversed that, rebelled against Assyria. In response, Assyria came down, wiped out most of Judah, most of its fortified cities. At that point, Hezekiah tried to make peace with Assyria, tried to give them tribute that they demanded. But they wanted more. Ultimately, they wanted to take Jerusalem and to exile its inhabitants. The Assyrian king Sennacherib, while engaging in other battles nearby, sent his messengers to Jerusalem to try to negotiate its surrender. They tried to get King Hezekiah to lose hope. They tried to get the Assyrians tried to get the people of Judah to lose hope. They repeatedly mocked the Lord God, saying that none of the other gods of the nations could save them from Assyria, so neither could Judah's God. That caused Hezekiah to go to prayer, to go to the temple and pray directly to the Lord, as well as to send messengers to the prophet Isaiah and get him to pray. We saw how Hezekiah in that passage last week found his comfort in his doctrine of God. That Hezekiah knew Assyria miscalculated when they compared the Lord God with all the other gods of the nations, because Hezekiah's doctrine of God knew that the Lord God was the one true God. And all those other gods of the nations, they didn't really exist. And so Hezekiah prayed that God would vindicate his great name before these presumptuous pagans. Last week we saw how God initially replied to Hezekiah, sent the prophet and told Hezekiah that he would save Judah. He would save them by making King Sennacherib hear a rumor and return to his own land, where there he would be killed. But you recall that cliffhanger, right? Our passage ended. Hezekiah got the promise, but it hadn't happened yet. Hezekiah had to wait on the Lord for the salvation, while in the meantime, the Assyrian king continued to taunt them. He continued to revile the Lord and make all his threatenings. That drove Hezekiah back to pray one more time in the temple. And that's where we pick up today, because after Hezekiah went to that prayer in the temple again, Isaiah returns with again another word from the Lord. And as we'll see, it's after that we see God finally fulfills his promise to bring judgment on the Assyrians and to deliver Jerusalem from them. So that's a little summary. Just want to make sure, in case you haven't been here one of the two of the last 2 weeks, where we're at. So we pick up the story then in verse 20. Isaiah returns, gives Hezekiah this word from the Lord. Long story short, Isaiah says, God has heard the blasphemy of King Sennacherib. He will judge him because of it. But notice what Isaiah goes on to say, that most of what Isaiah goes on, he gives a prophecy, a lot of prophecy here. What he goes on to give in terms of prophecy, most of it comes in the form of a poetic oracle. In your Bibles, if you notice that, like in the Pew Bibles, for example, there's a big column that's not fully justified in terms of the print versus how the rest of the text is looked. That's the part that we understand to be poetic. And so it's this poetic oracle. The poetic oracle, notice, it's spoken directly against the Assyrian king. It's put in the second person singular. This is not just to the Assyrians, it's specifically to King Sennacherib. It's directed very, very pointedly. And so our plan for today first is to work through this poetic utterance in verses 21 through 29. And then after that, we'll go and work through the remaining verses and see how God saves Jerusalem from Assyria and promises to raise up a remnant through all of this. Beginning with the poetic oracle, we'll note that it was not uncommon for a prophet to talk, to prophesy in poem, in poetry. It's actually very common. You look at the, do what I just showed you in your Bible, right? Look through the major and minor prophets. You see a lot of them in that same sort of not justified type set. That's telling you, as you see that, that's put in poetry. An awful lot of the poetry, an awful lot of the prophets speak forth their oracles in poetic form. And especially they're often oracles of judgment. And often oracles of judgment against nations. And again, here we said this is specifically against the Assyrian king. It's the divine counter to Assyria's mocking. Sennacherib mocked God and in the third person speaking ill of him to others. Yet here God responds directly to him, calling him to account, returns his mocking back upon himself. As we work through this poetic utterance, we see the first section deals with Jerusalem's safety. Verse 21. Of course, that's at the heart of what the Assyrians were saying, right? The heart of their reviling was that they were going to destroy Jerusalem. But right away, God quickly deals with that. If that's at the heart of the Assyrians, it's sort of just mentioned briefly by God at the start. Basically, God says, yeah, that's not going to happen. God pictures Jerusalem as a pure virgin who will not be defiled by this Assyrian nation. Instead, as a pure virgin who mocks Assyria on her way out. Assyria had mocked Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will mock Assyria when God makes Assyria go back home without its prize. The next section, then, verses 22 through 24. That's God confronting Assyria now for its mocking of him. We'll notice the transition in verse 22 when he refers to himself, God refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. In other words, he transitions from speaking about how Assyria threatened Israel by noting that he's the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And that's then when he goes on to directly confront their mocking. God even notes that while Sennacherib had used messengers to mock him, God's holding Sennacherib personally accountable, personally responsible for every careless word that he's uttered. God calls him to account for this mocking, basically tells him, you've picked the wrong being to mock. And God's going to, of course, explain why in a moment. But first, God recounts some of their arrogant boasting that the Assyrians had done. Well, this is starting in verse 23, or halfway through verse 23. When we look at the boasting there, we realize that goes into a level of detail that we hadn't seen before in the text. And that just shows us that what we were given before was only a summary of their mocking, only a summary of their boasting and arrogance. But here we read how the Assyrian king not only reveled in his victories, but he also boasted of all the challenges he had to overcome to do so. Like before, we just sort of in summary read how he touted all the victories, but he's not just saying that he victory, but he's going all the hardships that it took to do it, but he did it. And in fact, archaeology even confirms that this was common for the Assyrians. They have different records of different Assyrian kings, including this one. They're just very arrogant about their successes. Very boast all the time. And so verse 23, we see he claims, he boasts how he overcame the heights of the mountains in attacking Lebanon. He wins Lebanon's national treasure, the forests of Lebanon. And verse 24, he boasted about how he overcame thirst on the battlefield by digging wells. He even gloats there how he overcame all the streams in Egypt, able somehow to walk across them on dry land. Can't help as a Christian to see sort of an interesting echo there. Themes from Israel's history, right? Where God parted the Red Sea so that his people could miraculously pass through and walk on dry land. And here the Assyrian king's boasting sort of seems to put himself on par with God. Well, the next section in verses 25 through 27, God addresses their boasting. Notice that God does not deny their successes. I think this is important to notice. God doesn't say, no, you didn't do that. He doesn't deny the fact that these things happened. God doesn't deny that they had hard obstacles to overcome and did. God doesn't deny the many victories that they had over the nations. In fact, God goes on to add to the description. He goes on to further speak of how much they demolished fortified cities, made the inhabitants of those cities look like powerless grass before them. Of course, when someone boasts of such things that Assyria was boasting of, it typically means you're patting yourself on the back, right? You're giving yourself the credit. And that's exactly what God confronts them on. This is how the section begins in verse 25. And this is the key point that's being made here. God asks Sennacherib, have you not heard? Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. God answers the Assyrian king's presumptuous boasting with the righteous boasting of the Lord God. God answers his arrogance with the doctrine of God's eternal decree. This is what we got here. We got some doctrine right here. The doctrine of God's eternal decree. That's his response to the Assyrian arrogance. We certainly want to recognize doctrines when they come up in the text. This is an important doctrine to be reminded of today. I love how the catechisms of our church summarize Scripture so helpfully here. For example, Westminster Shorter Catechism 7 says, "The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." Children, hopefully you remember learning that in a Sunday school class. Adults, you too can learn it. To further quote the catechism now from the larger catechism, larger catechism 14 says about God's ongoing execution of His decrees, it talks about how He providentially governs all this. It says that He does that. He governs it according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will. In other words, God is sovereign. God is in control. God has ordained all of human history. He's made a plan and He's executing it. Nothing surprises God. Nothing thwarts His most holy will. Everything unfolds in history as He decreed it. I was surprised by a lot of what went on this year. Not God. So yes, Assyria had many victories over the nations. Amidst many challenges and obstacles. Yes, the false gods of those nations couldn't save them. But this was not ultimately because of Assyria's great strength, but because of God's eternal decree. Ultimately, it was God's plan to so use Assyria like this. And it's quite possible that part of why God used Assyria like this was to bring judgment on these nations for their idolatry and false religion. Again, you can only begin to speculate on God's reasons if he hasn't told us. But you see a serious problem here. This is very similar to last week we said Assyria had miscalculated. Because they had miscalculated their odds of being able to defeat Jerusalem because they failed to recognize that Israel's God was actually a real living God and the only real living God. They didn't calculate that properly. They didn't recognize that properly. Their logic was flawed. And here then the same sort of thing. They have a fundamental mistake. They concluded incorrectly how they were able to have so much success, how they were able to defeat all these nations. King Sennacherib should have recognized the sovereignty of the Lord God over all things. Maybe this brings to mind, it did for me, King Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonians. This is obviously that's a future thing that would happen. But remember, King Nebuchadnezzar would later on get humbled by God when he pridefully looked at all his kingdom and patted himself on the back and said he was such a good king. And God confronts him on that in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar should have been giving the Lord the credit. But of course, in that case, you actually see the Assyrian king doing something worse than King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was just sort of taking credit for himself, right? But King Sennacherib here not only takes credit for himself, but blasphemes and reviles the living God at the same time. By essentially claiming, or not essentially, by actually claiming himself to be more powerful than the Lord God, who's the one who gave him the victory in the first place. The Lord shows here his ongoing providential governing of all things in verse 27. There he addresses the present situation, the present time. Not just the God of the past, the God of the present. The Lord says even right now, he knows the king's sitting down and his comings and his goings. He knows what's going on right this very moment. That means he also knows Sennacherib's raging against the Lord. And as we'll see in a moment, he's going to have to answer to God for such raging. This is also another little doctrinal point we don't want to miss. Amazing how we can see in a descriptive text like this, certain things come out about our doctrine. Hear about the doctrine of God's eternal decree. While God had sovereignly predestined whatsoever comes to pass, he did it in a way that mankind is still accountable for their sin. We see that here. God affirms here, he's planned everything out, including the Assyrians' many victories. But yet we see here that this king of Assyria is still guilty for his arrogant blaspheming of the Lord God. God predestines and ordains all things to come to pass, but not in a way that removes mankind's accountability and guilt for their sin. Theologians typically speak of this by asserting that God is not the author of sin, even in how he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, we can understand and note that how God accomplishes this certainly has an element of mystery for our finite minds to understand the infinite plans of God and how all these things work together. Certainly, it includes that God's foreordination includes that he didn't make us as make mankind as mere robots. God has endowed mankind with a will. He has given us the freedom of choice. God's bringing all things to pass can include first and second causes. And so when humans commit sin, they're neither tempted by God to do so, nor does God do violence to their wills to force them to sin. But God's eternal decree includes His ordaining His plans coming to pass, even through making use, for example, of secondary causes of human sin. While we might struggle to fully understand how that all fits together and how God does it all, one way to find comfort in all this is to remember the advice of Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The wisdom of God working through all of His plans unraveled throughout human history, coming to pass throughout human history. We can begin to appreciate it all. But that's what we see here. And so this final section of this poetic utterance against Sennacherib is in verse 28. There God affirms that He will judge him for his raging against Him. You'll note He also speaks against his complacency. Notice there it says, speaks of his ease or his sense of security. That's what it's referring to when it talks about his complacency there, depending on your translation. His complacency is this, he had a sense of ease. He had a sense of security. Of course, a false sense, right? It was due to his arrogant presuppositions. He thought he was untouchable. God uses the poetic imagery here to describe the judgment that will happen to him. He'll put a hook in his nose and a bit in his mouth, and He'll drag him back home. That's the image, of course, of a master subduing an animal. It's a very fitting image, because these ruthless Assyrians actually did that kind of thing. They, like, literally, they're on record as treating their captives literally along such lines. But here this verse coincides perfectly with what Isaiah had said before, earlier, what he prophesied back in verse 7, that God would get the king of Assyria to go back home, and there he'd be assassinated. Well, having walked then through this poetic utterance, let's turn now on our last point here and consider the final section of the passage. And there we see how God further assures Hezekiah of the victory and how He's going to cause a remnant of God's people in Jerusalem to really flourish. In terms of the victory over Syria, we see the summary in verse 34. There God says, "I will defend this city." I loved reading that. "I will defend this city," God says. If God says He's going to defend the city's not going to fall. And He goes on to explain this in verses 32 through 33. God says that, God promises that the Assyrians won't even be allowed to step foot into the city. They're not even going to be able to shoot an arrow into the city. They're not going to be able to come before it with shield or siege mound. In other words, despite all their threats, not only are they not going to defeat Jerusalem, but they're never even going to really get to try. Before they really get to begin any actual assault, they're going to go home. You know, at this point, they've conquered, right, the surrounding regions of Judah. In some sense, they have Jerusalem surrounded, but they're not really going to be able to even begin to truly attack Jerusalem. They're not going to be able to put their muscle where their mouth is in terms of attacking Jerusalem. They're going to be going home before then. Notice that Hezekiah is given a sign about this in verse 29. Isaiah speaks of a sign using agricultural phenomenon. He speaks of how for the first 2 years they won't sow the land. Rather, they'll simply glean, eat of what naturally springs from the land. Then in the third year, then they'll get to go back to the normal work of sowing and reaping. Now let me clarify something. I think this can be a little confusing here, because when Isaiah describes this as a sign, I think we tend to think of a certain kind of sign, That's not the kind of sign I don't think he's using here. I think when we hear sign, we think of like a confirmatory sign. The kind of sign that you say, when you see this unexpected thing happening, then you know this other thing that I prophesied is going to come to pass. A sign like that, it confirms some prophecy. I don't think that's the sign, the kind of sign that he has in mind here. There's another kind of sign that gets used in Scripture sometimes. The kind of sign where the prophet says this thing is figurative about something else. This thing that happens is like a parable almost of what is going to happen in terms of what I'm actually talking about. And I think that's the kind of sign that's being used here. It's a sign as a parable. A sign that will be figuratively speaking of something else. And so the sign as a parable here is the 2 years of no sowing followed by a third year of sowing and reaping. First 2 years, they'll just glean what comes up. Third year, they will sow and reap. Well, what's that a sign of then? Well, what I mean is, what's that figurative of? If we're seeing this as a sign that's figurative of something, what is that sign figurative of? Well, verse 30 gives us the interpretation. Again, I kind of think of like how Jesus gives a parable and then gives the interpretation to his disciples. The agricultural language then is interpreted. Here's what I'm talking about, verse 30. It's figurative of how God will reestablish the surviving remnant among Jerusalem. At first, for the first couple years, they're going to look like these meager crops that just sort of survive. It's going to be a little bit of time where it's just sort of volunteer shoots coming out while the land rests otherwise. But then that third year, they're going to root downward and they're going to bear fruit upward. In that third year, it'll be like that land that gets properly worked and produces a bountiful harvest. And so verse 31 further explains, out of Jerusalem will come a small remnant of survivors, but ultimately it will grow and flourish into something fruitful again. It should be noted here that this sign given, the sign of the land resting for 2 years, and then being worked again, it's highly suggestive that Judah was, at that time in their history, approaching a year of Jubilee. You might recall that the law, does that count as a spoonerism? That the law demanded Israel, that the law demanded Israel to let the land rest every 7 years. So you work the land for 6 years, let it rest. That seventh year, you're supposed to you can store up food, and you can take and glean whatever just comes up naturally, but you're supposed to let the seventh year otherwise rest, not do your normal sowing. But at the end of seven of those 7 year cycles, there was supposed to be a special year of Jubilee where they let the land rest a second year in a row. No sowing, just whatever comes up, you take. And that was also to be a year, that year of Jubilee, when all the debts in the land were forgiven. Every family was to be restored to their historical inheritance in the promised land. And so, if in fact, that's what this time was, if this sign was recognizing that that's the calendar time that they're in right now, how wonderful God's timing. That he would order things so that God's salvation for this remnant of Jerusalem is coming about in the context of the redemption of the year of Jubilee. It would be a very fitting time. That's what the year Jubilee is all about, right? The year Jubilee is God giving his people a fresh start and a new hope in life. And that's very much what God is giving Judah here in the aftermath of being saved from these Assyrians. When the land had been so ravaged and destroyed by Assyria, and this little remnant is going to slowly and then root downward, bear fruit upward. Redemption and salvation from the Lord. So then, while before Hezekiah had to wait, when Isaiah gave him the prophecy at first that salvation's coming, that now we see Isaiah's second prophecy here, no more waiting, at least to a degree. What do I mean? I mean, after Isaiah gives this second prophecy with its poetic utterance, we find it says here that God then immediately takes action. That very night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. It resulted in Sennacherib packing up and going back home to Assyria. The little part of extra waiting, I guess you could fill in a little detail with history here, is that it's actually then when he gets back home, some 20 more years before King Sennacherib is assassinated by his own son, according to various Assyrian records. But it's in the Assyrian records too, that they leave without taking over Jerusalem, and he comes back and gets assassinated by the sons mentioned here. But during that whole time in between, when he retreats and goes back to Assyria, he will never again come against Judah. He will never again perturb Judah. God's prophecy through Isaiah is perfectly fulfilled. And in fact, of course, he did more than he prophesied. The prophecy didn't even include the fact, which we see then happens, the angel of the Lord, in sort of Passover reprisal style, the angel of the Lord comes through at night and wipes out all these, he's the destroyer of all these Assyrians. Well, we should ask at this point, why did God defend Jerusalem like this? Why did he defeat the Assyrians? Why did he raise up and renew a Jerusalem remnant of his people? We're told two reasons here. Verse 34, reason number one, it says, for God's own sake. Reason number two, for the sake of his servant David. There's no reason number three given. Actually, there's a sort of a third reason, but it's very closely related, the zeal of the Lord. Well, regarding God's own sake, we remember how the Assyrians had reviled God, God's glory, God's name. So he vindicates himself here. He vindicates his glory. He shows himself to be the one and only true God who is all powerful, all sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And regarding David's sake, when it says here, that's reason number two, for David's sake, he defended the city. We remember how closely God connected his love for David with Jerusalem. We read it back in 1 Kings 15 there. God described that his love for David is why he preserved a light for Judah in Jerusalem. And when you read those kinds of statements, you can't help, if you don't think this and start thinking this, you can't help but think Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant. How God promised by covenant to bring forth from David's lineage an eternal kingdom. And so when you read here, why did God save this city? It's for his God's sake and for David's sake. If it's for David's sake, then it's ultimately for Christ Jesus' sake. Jesus, Son of David, is the ultimate expression of God's love toward David. Jesus, Son of David, is the ultimate basis for God's love toward David. And it's in verse 31, I mentioned that other reason that God saved this remnant was, it said, for the zeal of the Lord will do this. Maybe that little line rings a bell to you too. Sounds familiar. It's not the only time Isaiah references that line. Remember Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah 9:7, where Isaiah is prophesying the future coming of the Davidic Messiah. Isaiah said there of Christ Jesus, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We're all talking about the same thing here. The Davidic covenant. This is where we end up today. Why did God save Jerusalem? For the sake of his own glory and for the sake of Christ. For God's glory and for the sake of Jesus, God saves a remnant elect that will ultimately place him, and will ultimately, God will ultimately place him in a new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven. There they will flourish and bear much fruit into eternity, age upon age. My friends, have you not heard this? This was determined by God long ago. God chose whom he would redeem before the foundation of the world. This Sennacherib here, he had his wrong complacency in his presumption, in his arrogance, in his folly. He thought he had a security and an ease that he really should not have had. But a Christian can have a right security and ease due to the humility that knows their sovereign Lord has planned to save him from long ago. What security and ease we have in that. I think it's a shame those who profess Christ but deny the biblical doctrine of predestination, without realizing it, I'm sure, they really do ultimately express a similar sort of unbiblical complacency when they think they've been saved in some part due to their own works. But this passage is a sign that pictures our salvation. None of the reasons given in this passage for why God saved a remnant of Jerusalem had to do at all with the people or with their works. Likewise, God has saved us for the sake of His own glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let us humbly find our ease and our security in the eternal plans of God that have seen fit to plant us as part of the remnant of Judah so that we could be firmly rooted and abundantly fruitful. Soli Deo Gloria. All glory be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do declare the glory of your eternal decree. Your plans magnify your wisdom and goodness, even while we confess that sometimes our finite minds can struggle to understand your purposes in any particular moment of history. We confess that, repent even, where we have doubted or lost hope for a moment. And yet, Lord, we remember the big plan that was already declared, that has already declared victory, that already now we are more than conquerors in Christ. And so, Lord, we wait in faith to that final consummation of your glorious decrees, whereby you will cause us, you will cause, Lord, to come to pass our salvation from death and ushering us into the blessed peace of the age to come. Lord, in light of these things, grant us ease and security even in our day amidst a raging world. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.